Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Well, good morning, Salt Creek Church. It is good to be together, even though we are separate. It is good to quote-unquote see you this morning. We trust that you are with loved ones and worshiping along with us in this time. You know, never would any of us imagined that we would be gathering only online for worship. None of us saw this coming. It is such a foreign thing for us, so hard to wrap our heads around what is taking place in our world, in our lives, and in the life of our church. When it comes to our times of worship, it feels as though everything is now different. And yet, we know that so much is still the same. But it does bring us to the question that I know I've struggled with, and I hope that you have wrestled with as well, and that is, what is worship? What is church? And as has been mentioned, our series, Heart of Worship, we begin that today, and I'm not sure exactly what I feel like about John saying that song's an older song. It takes me back to my college ministry days, over the next 7 weeks, we are going to be wrestling with what is worship, and we're going to go on a journey together, and I hope you are willing to go on this journey with us, that I hope and I pray will bring us as a church, as a people of God, back to the heart of worship. It's a great song written by Matt Redmond, and it reminds us that at the end of all of it, when all of it's stripped away, that it is just simply all about Jesus. And so we have to ask ourselves, when all of this has been stripped away, and so much we feel like has been stripped away in this time, is it enough for us that all we have is Jesus? Is Jesus enough? We say that, we throw that around, that when all you have is Jesus, you will realize that Jesus is enough. And so for some of us right now, this may be the first time that we've ever experienced in our lives what it feels like to only have Jesus. And we're wrestling with, is it now enough? And so in this series, we're going to wrestle with these tensions that we're feeling about worship and what the church looks like right now. And each week in this series, we're going to expose some areas where maybe, just possibly, we have gotten away from the heart of worship. And hopefully we can find our way back to where, when we do come together, that it truly is simply all about Jesus. So today, as we begin this series, we begin with trading places for people. Trading places for people. This is our first tension that we're going to dive into, and that is the tension of place. Where can we worship? Where should we worship? Or rather, maybe we need to say, where do we encounter the presence of God? This is an issue that we are all dealing with right now. The voices of God's people are crying out. If you're not hearing the voices of God's people crying out, then you're not listening. All of us, we are crying out right now, this desire that we want to be able to meet in person. And so we ask the question, when will we be able to gather again in person? And only God knows that right now. But I have to wonder, is that even though it's the question on our minds, on our hearts, is it actually the right question that we need to be asking? Because when we get down to it, worship, what it is it is the outflow of an encounter with God's presence, a declaration that God is the one who is worthy. And when we encounter God, we are so overwhelmed with that truth that we respond in worship. When you read in the scriptures, every time you read where somebody encounters God, their response is that of worship. And so I wonder then if the question that we really should be asking is not when can we get together in person again, but where can I encounter God's presence so that I might be able to respond in worship? Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when I think about my life and significant encounters with God's presence, times when I have been so overwhelmed by the presence of God, these significant times where God has so moved in my life, the two that come to mind in my early faith journey were both experiences outside of a church building. And yet they were still with people. They were still with God's people, but they were not in a building. One was, the first one that I think of was when I prayed to ask Jesus to be my Savior. And that was in a living room of a faithful dear servant who led Good News Club for the children in Monmouth, Oregon, on Madrona Street. I can drive right to the house where it was at, where I prayed to accept Jesus as my Savior. In fact, my mom tells me she was so mad when I came home to tell her that I had done that because she wanted to be the one to pray with me. And then the next one that I think of was as an older middle school student. I would have been probably 13, maybe 14 in the summertime. I grew up going to Camp Tadmore, and one of the last summers that I went to Camp Tadmore, I was talking with my counselor. I can picture it. We're sitting on the bench near the tee box for the ninth hole on the disc golf course. And it just occurred to me just the magnificence of God and how could all of this be here if God was not in it and with us and brought it to be? And just this overwhelming sense of the reality of God that I had there at camp. Now, I want to make sure I point out that these experiences were with God's people, even though they were not in a church building, because we're not talking about following Jesus apart from relationships with God's people. We're talking about the question of this question of place, where do we encounter the presence of God? Do we encounter it because of a place, or do we encounter it because of people? And so we want to wrestle with this trading places for people. And before we get into the word, we're gonna pause, we're gonna pray. But also I want to invite you to do something, because I believe that each of you that are listening and watching have had a significant encounter with God somewhere. And I'm willing to venture a guess that at least some of those encounters with God were not in a church building. And so I'd love for you to share, if you're feeling comfortable to share in the comments section, and share a significant encounter with God that you had that took place outside of a church building. And so before we get into, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 is our text for this morning. We're going to pray before we get into that. So let's do that now. Father God, we thank you for this time today that we have to wrestle with the truth of your word, God. For your word calls us to worship in response to who you are, and in response to how we experience your presence, God. And so, God, as we are scattered, as your church has often been in history, scattered, and your people get scattered, God, we trust that you are with each one, God, that each person, each family that is watching today is encountering your presence right where they're at, that they might respond in worship. And so, God, deepen our understanding of this truth this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So two things that we're going to see in this short section here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The first is the truth that God dwells in us, so then we are his temple. Because God dwells in us, we are his temple. And we see this in verse 16. So let's take a look at that verse. You can follow along in your Bibles at home. We'll have them on the screen there if you can see the screen. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this to the church in Corinth, and he reminds them this truth. He says, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" Now, one of the things that we have to keep in mind here is who Paul is writing to. And as I think about this, I'm reminded of, I thought about this week, I had a professor in my college days at Western Oregon, one of my communication professors, and she was not from this area. She was originally from Oklahoma, and she really struggled with the way that we speak, especially in reference to groups out here in Oregon, and what our common way of referring to groups or mixed groups, and we have this pattern of just saying, "Hey, you guys," right? We say, "You guys." Well, in her understanding, coming from Oklahoma, that was a strictly masculine term. Of course, we use it generically out here. I don't know if it's all on the West Coast, but at least here in Western Oregon, that's what we do. But she was from Oklahoma. And so for her, that was an offensive thing to refer to her in a group as "you guys." Because there in Oklahoma and in other places in the country throughout the South, referring to a group would be not "you guys," but of course it would be "you all." See, we struggle in English to describe in the second person the difference between singular and plural, right? In fact, I've heard some people joke about in the South, "y'all" is singular, and "all y'all," you got to go "all y'all" to get plural in that. Well, I will say that if the Bible, our English Bible, was translated from the Greek by a group of Southerners, there are things in the Bible we would understand much better. And that is when Paul is writing about something to a group versus an individual. See, this passage here is clearly written to a group, not to an individual. It is written to y'all in Corinth, all right? So we know Paul isn't just speaking to individuals. He is speaking to this group. But not just to any group, not just a generic group, not just a universal group, but an actual local group of believers. See, Paul is comparing the church of Corinth in this specific location to the other temples, the pagan temples that were in Corinth as well. And those pagan temples housed statues of pagan gods where the locals would go to worship. And for the metaphor to make sense here, it has to be Paul describing the local group of believers as a local temple of Yahweh, or of the one true God. Commentator William Baker on this passage says this. He says, "The emphasis here is not universal, but local. Believers in one locale, like Corinth, are a temple building where a true representation of God dwells." And so that means every local assembly in the name of Jesus Christ, every local church, whether it meets in a storefront, in a church building, in a home, wherever that is a temple of God gathered together. Now, we look at these words and specifically, you are God's temple. Let's dig down into that. The difference between the traditional temples of the pagan gods and the dwelling place of the Christian God is that we don't require a building in order to worship. There is no place that we must go. God's presence is not, nor has it ever been, confined to a building. Even in the Old Testament, where there was a temple in Jerusalem, there's a couple of important passages that remind us that God's presence was never confined to the temple. In 1 Kings 8, this is Solomon, King Solomon, who built the first temple in Jerusalem. And chapter 8 records this amazing, wonderful, beautiful prayer of dedication over the temple. If you've never read it, spend some time reading in 1 Kings 8. It is a beautiful prayer. And in this, he declares this truth. He says, "But will God indeed live on earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this temple I built." And then later in Isaiah, one of the prophets, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, God declares this through the prophet Isaiah. Says, "This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where could you possibly build a house for me? And where would my resting place be?" See, God is so much bigger than his creation. We are foolish to think that God will dwell in a structure. His presence is so much bigger than that. It has never been limited to a temple building. But it is true, though, that God's glory and his presence were manifest in a special way in the tabernacle when they were traveling, or the temple when they were settled in the promised land with God's people. It did manifest. God showed up in a special way. Not that he was limited to it or confined to it, but was present in a special way. So what does that mean for us today? Is that within a local church, meaning not a building, but the people of God, the people of God that he is in, it means God's presence through the power of the Holy Spirit is manifest in a special way when we are with God's people. Not because of where we are, but because of who we are and who is in us. This is why it is essential to the Christian faith to gather with God's people. We don't need a building, but we do need each other. And so this morning, your home is a church. Or your car, if you're listening in the car, is a church. Or wherever you are with God's people is a church, because we are the church. Now you might say, "But Pastor David, being with God's people is a hard thing for me to do because I have been hurt by God's people. And so I don't want to be with God's people. I want Jesus. I like Jesus. Jesus is great. But God's people, they've hurt me." I know that that is where some of you are at, and some of you have experienced that. It happens. It does happen. We have to admit it does happen amongst the church, is that sometimes we are hurt. I know I have hurt others, and I have been hurt by others. But being with the people of God, it's not about being somewhere where you're never hurt, but it actually gives us opportunity to show love and to show forgiveness to one another. Let me try to explain it this way. When we got here to Salt Creek, we moved into the parsonage here on the property, And there was this light fixture that was hanging over the breakfast table. That this light fixture, absolutely, I'm convinced, had it in for me. It might have been spiritual warfare. I don't know. But this light fixture just had it in. Within the first 2 weeks that we were in the parsonage, I hit my head on this light fixture 3 different times, and it drew blood 1 of the times. In the last 2 of the 3, we even had a table under this light fixture. You're not supposed to hit your head on the light when there's a table under it, but somehow I still managed to do this. Now, follow me here. Follow my way of thinking here. The house that I was now living in inflicted pain on me, and it hurt. And so, if this house is going to have light fixtures that are going to cause pain to me, I should just move outside. I should live outdoors, right? After all, if the house is going to inflict pain, I don't want to be in it. I'm going to go somewhere where I can avoid pain, right? Now, wouldn't that be kind of a crazy way of thinking about that? So instead of moving outside and living in a tent somewhere, I installed a new light fixture and hung it at a proper height where I no longer hit my head on this light fixture. See, it's not that you shouldn't address the cause of your pain, meaning the person that hurt you, and just ignore it or run away from it or not deal with it. We should address it. We should let someone know, I've been hurt. We should ask for forgiveness. We should confront others. We need to deal with these things that happen. But just because you're hurt by someone in the church is not a reason to disengage from the people of God. In the same way that you wouldn't stop living in your house because you were hurt by something in the house, we shouldn't abandon the church of God, the spiritual temple, just because we were hurt by one in it. The truth of the matter here is that being with God's people, whether it is in a home or a school or a camp or a retreat or in a building built for worship like this church building here, that it is a vital part of following Jesus, being with God's people. And I can confidently say that I have never met someone who has an active, vibrant, engaging faith in Jesus who does not have some form of Christian fellowship in their life. It is always part of the life of a disciple of Jesus, being with God's people. The second idea here in verse 17 is that God makes us holy, for his temple is holy. He makes us holy because his temple is holy. Verse 17, Paul says this. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. Let's take a look at this a little deeper. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple. See, God has always promised protection over his people. All the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God took Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans and said, I'm going to do something special with you and your family, Abram. And he gave him the name Abraham, father of nations. And in Genesis 12:3, he promised that he would put a curse on anyone who would mistreat God's people. And I think Paul has that in mind here. And Paul understood this promise to extend to now the church, to the people of God in the new covenant here. In Matthew 16:18, the Lord declares, he says, I will also say to you that you are Peter. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. See, God is watching over his church. He is protecting his church, and he is building his church. He has declared here in Matthew 16 that he will not only build his church, but that it will be victorious. See, I am not the one. I am not the one who is building the church. You are not the one who is building the church. We as the people of God even are not the ones who are building the church. God alone is the one who is building it. And let me tell you something. God is not quarantined right now. And he cannot be stopped on his mission to seek and to save the lost, because he will be victorious no matter who tries to silence or harm or destroy the church. We are seeing things in this time that are unprecedented, of the gospel going out, of the good news of Jesus being all over the place, because we're leveraging technology that God has put into his creation here to do this. God's mission is still at work. He is not quarantined. He has not given up. He has not abandoned us. And he is watching over and protecting his church. We do not need to be afraid. Now, he is also declared here in verse 17 that God's temple is holy, and that is what you are, referring to us as his people. Now, we ask the question, why is God's temple holy? We ask this of the text, why? What is it? What makes it holy? What does this mean? What is he talking about here? I think we can get a little bit of help here, again, from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Here in Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, and he is speaking hard truths to them. And he says this, he says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever takes an oath by the temple, it means nothing. But whoever takes an oath by the gold of the temple, well, then they're bound by the oath. Blind fools," Jesus says, "for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" See, Jesus is pulling apart their little tricks that they would make. They would say, well, you can make a promise by this, but you wouldn't actually have to keep that. But if you made the promise by this, then you're bound by that, right? They had little rules to get out of things. But the idea that we want to grab here is, in the same way that the gold itself wasn't special, but the temple was, Jesus' point, the temple is what makes the gold special. We could even take that one step further back, I think. And we could say that the temple wasn't special, but it was the presence of God that made the temple special. It's the presence of God that makes it holy, not the structure, not the stones itself, not the gold itself, but the presence of God within it. A couple of years ago, I was helping my parents clean out the garage. And my parents have been married for over 60 years. And as many couples who've been married for that long, that also means they've accumulated a few things over the years. And as we were cleaning the garage, I found a mimeograph machine. Now, some of you who are younger have no idea what that is, but a mimeograph machine predated Xerox or photocopiers. This mimeograph machine was used by my dad when he was the pastor at First Baptist Church in Independence. And when the church replaced it, he kept it, and now 40 years later, we're finding it in the garage. And I think God had him keep it so I could use it as a sermon illustration now, because it hasn't been used since. And so I thought, what on earth am I going to do with this mimeograph machine? I could just throw it out, but I didn't really want to just throw it out. There's a little bit of history here. And so I call up the Heritage Museum in Independence, and they said, oh, we would love to have it. And so we drove it down there and donated this mimeograph machine to the Heritage Museum in Independence. Now, what does this have to do with what I'm talking about? Some of you might know this, but the Heritage Museum in Independence is housed in the building that used to be the First Baptist Church of Independence. It was built in 1888 before we had a church here at Salt Creek. And it was a church building until the church in the 1970s bought property and built their current building, which is across from Central High School. And my dad was the pastor during that time, meaning my dad was the last pastor of First Baptist and Independence in the original building that was built in 1888 that is now a museum. And it was quite interesting to go and bring this there and to look around and see this, because I wasn't around in those days when my dad pastored in that building. But that building is no longer a holy place. It's a museum. And it's full of clutter. It's full of all of these artifacts. And as interesting as it might be, and as historic as it might be, it's no longer a place of worship. Why? Because God's people no longer gather there. God's presence that comes with God's people is not there anymore. It is a museum. Even though it's a historic church building, it's a museum. And God is with his people in a different place. During the time of exile for Israel, God gave Ezekiel two different visions to help the people understand this idea that God's presence was not limited to a building. See, during the time of exile, Israel was taken away from the promised land and the temple there in Jerusalem, and they were in Babylon, and Ezekiel was the prophet to them in this time. And when you read the book of Ezekiel in chapter 1, God gives him this incredible vision of the throne of God on this mobile, portable platform. And it can go anywhere. Meaning God's presence is with them in exile and can be wherever they are. And then later in chapter 10, he comes back to this vision of this same portable throne that can go anywhere. And God gives him a vision of the glory of God on the throne as it leaves the temple in Jerusalem. And it's not long after that Babylon actually destroys the temple there in Jerusalem. See, God gave Ezekiel these visions because God's people needed to know that God was with them wherever they were. And just because they had lost the temple and they couldn't get to the temple did not mean that God had abandoned them, that he wasn't with them, and that they could no longer worship. Worship had to look different, but they could worship then. Another fascinating lesson about God's presence came from a time before the temple was even built. There was a battle that God's people fought with the Philistines not long after God's people had gone into the promised land. And during this battle, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, was taken by the Philistines in battle. And the Philistines thought, oh, hey, we've defeated their God, because they understood that the Ark represented their God. And so what they did is they took it. And when you would defeat another nation's God, you would take that God and you would present it as an offering before your God. And so they take the Ark and they take it to the temple of their God. And their God, they gave him the name Dagon. And they put it in his temple. And here's what happens when they do that, or when they did that. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. It says, when the people of Ashdod, that's the city where the temple was, when the people of Ashdod got up early in the morning, there was Dagon, this would be the statue that they had set up of their God, had fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and returned him to his place. They stood their God back up, and they took him. And when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. But this time, his head and both of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon remained. This is a fascinating account of what happened here. See, God's presence, though not limited to the ark, was very special with the ark. And God's presence, symbolized by that ark, was so powerful that he took a pagan temple that was built to worship a pagan god, and he turned it into a place of worship for him, because he made that idol bow down in worship to him. That is how powerful the presence of God that now resides in his people in the new covenant is. You see, it isn't the structure that makes anything holy. And for the church, this means we don't make ourselves holy. God is the one who makes us holy, because God says he resides within us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and receive life eternal. The Spirit is now within us. And God's presence manifested through his Holy Spirit makes us holy and thus fit for worship of a holy God. God is always taking unworthy, messy, sinful creatures, us, broken people, and cleaning them up so that we can be part of his church for his glory. So remember, church, you bring the presence of God wherever you go. You turn whatever structure you are in into a place of worship, because you bring God's presence with you. It's like the difference between a thermostat and a thermometer. See, what does a thermometer do? A thermometer is changed by the environment that it's in. You put it in the environment, and the environment changes the level on the thermometer because it's telling you what the temperature of the room is. A thermostat, however, you put a thermostat in a room, and the thermostat changes the environment of the room to be what it says that it is. And that's you. You're not a thermometer as one of God's people. You are a thermostat. But if your faith is dependent upon a building, and you can only feel like you're with God in this building, then you're more of a thermometer than a thermostat. We want to be thermostats. We are thermostats. May we live as thermostats who take God's presence with us and turn these places into places of worship. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, God, that we, as your people, vessels of worship, God, ones that you have indwelled with your Holy Spirit, that we bring your presence into wherever we are. God, may you be glorified through our lives. Lord, may we seek to be these thermostats that turn and change the places that we are into places of worship. Because you are in us and among us. And we thank you for it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.